Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Our Father, there truly is no greater privilege, no greater honor, no higher calling than to be the children of God and to have this privilege to even gather together in your name, in your life, in the shared life that we have in Christ by your Spirit. And Father, we know these words and we know these ideas and we speak of them very readily, but the gravity, the greatness, the glory of them is so easily lost upon us. In the cares of life, in the busyness and the distractions and the things that capture our attention, the things that weigh us down, the things that disturb us, it's very easy to lose sight of the glory, of the greatness of your love toward us, that we should be called children of the living God. And I pray, Father, that you would indeed free us of all distractions and that you would gather up our thoughts, that you would gather up the affections of our hearts, and that you would focus them by your Spirit on your glory that is in the face of Christ. That you would feed us, that you would nurture us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us all joy and all hope in believing, that you would build us up in this most holy faith. We ask these things of you, consecrating this time and ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 2, we come to the first exhortation in the book of Hebrews. And I mentioned to you before that the writer follows a pattern in constructing this epistle where he interrupts, or I shouldn't say interrupt, but he interjects into segments of his instruction what he regards to be important exhortations or implications, sometimes even warnings that are tied to the instruction that he's given. And this is the first such instance of that. And I think he does so, among other things, to make sure that the import, the significance of his instruction isn't lost on his readers. It's like he pauses and says, okay, now let's think about this. What does this really mean? What does this require of us? What does this call us to? What should we do with these things? And so he takes these asides, if you will, in terms of his exhortations or his warnings to make sure that his readers understand the significance of what he's saying and apply that appropriately to their own faith and their own practice. So this will take us through the first four verses of chapter 2, and really 1 and 2 stand very much together. This is a part of this larger section of the superiority of the Son with respect to the angels. So I'd like to back up then again just to capture the context, since it has been a while, and we'll just pick this up at verse 6 in chapter 1 and then read through the fourth verse of chapter 2. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God, your God, has appointed you, or anointed you rather, with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they also will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Spirit, according to his own will. And so again, these exhortations are drawn out, kind of focusing and bringing the import of a particular segment of instruction to bear. And this particular exhortation in chapter 2 is grounded in, it derives from this work of the writer in comparing Christ with the angels, the superiority of Christ to the angels. But I want you to note that he's focusing on not what distinguishes them initially, but something that they share in common. His exhortation derives from something that the Son and the angels share in common. And that point of commonality is their shared role as testators. Those who are appointed by God to bring his word to men. The Son and angels alike are testators in that sense. That's kind of the general framework in which this exhortation comes. And it takes the form, as I mentioned already, I think, of a warning. It is an exhortation, and I want to draw it out in that way as a positive thing. But the positive hortatory or exhortation quality to it is set within a kind of a foundational warning. It's the warning against drifting away. Drifting away. The term here has two primary images that are associated with it. One is of a ship that is adrift. Either because it's carried by the currents or by the wind, such that it fails, it drifts off course and it fails to arrive at the port that it's intending to arrive at. Or because it slips anchor, and so it ends up being carried away from the spot where it was anchored. Another primary image of this verbal idea of drifting away is of a ring that slips off of a finger. Walking along and the ring slips off and you're not aware of it and it becomes lost to you. Those are different images, but they're related in important ways. I think probably if we had to pick one of the two, probably the ship being adrift is more suited to this context than a ring falling off the finger. But both of those involve a kind of loss. There is a loss in both respects. A forfeiture or a compromise. A failure to arrive where one ought to be, or the loss of something that is precious, the loss of something that is important, the loss of the ownership of something. And what really is most important about those images is that the consequence, the ring falling from the finger, the ship adrift, both of those are the result of inattentiveness. If you were aware of your ring slipping off your finger, and I've had that happen many times because when it gets cold, my fingers at least shrink, and I've had my ring fall off my finger. One time, never to be recovered again. Fortunately, we were able to find a replacement, which was much of an encouragement to my wife, obviously. But I've had my ring actually be lost. But if I was aware it fell off, then I would stop and I would reach down and I would grab it, right? I've actually had to go back to a field with a metal detector and search for it the next day. So I just should not wear it, probably. But no, that's a... Yeah. But the point is, nonetheless, that it's inattentiveness that makes that ring be lost. And it's inattentiveness that would cause the person captaining or watching the ship to not notice that it slipped anchor or to not be aware that it's drifting off course, whether it's because of errant currents or because of the wind or whatever. It's inattentiveness. It's a carelessness that is the cause behind that. And that's the important point behind the imagery, the important point with respect to this warning or this admonition. So it comes as a warning against drifting. And that drifting has to do with, again, the shared role of angels and the Son as testators, those who are ambassadors and heralds, stewards of God's word, God's truth. And the writer here is making his argument in what's called an a fortiori form, from the lesser to the greater. And this is very common in the scriptures. It's a common form of Jewish rhetoric to say, if this, how much more this? To argue from the lesser to the greater. Sometimes from the greater to the lesser. When Paul says, if God did not spare his own son but gave him for us all, how will he not together with him give us all things? That's an argument from the greater to the lesser. But here the argument is from the lesser to the greater. And the foundational principle is that God's words, in whatever form, God's communication, if you will, in whatever form and through whatever instrument, whatever mouthpiece, whatever representative, God's communication is unalterable and it is binding. It is unalterable and it is binding. And the basic, most fundamental reason is that what God communicates is expressive of who He is. It's the nature of truth. I've said to you before that in the Hebrew way of thinking about things, truth is when word and deed or word and entity perfectly correspond. We could call it truth exists where there is perfect integrity. What you see is what you get. What you hear is what it is. There's a perfect perfect unity and overlap between what is represented, what is communicated, and the reality behind it. And so God's word is true, not because He says it's blue when it's blue and it's not red or green. God's word is truth because it flows out of the God who is true. It accurately communicates who He is, what He purposes, what His mind is, and it is fully realized according to His own intent and design and nature and character. So in a very real way, God's word is identical with Himself. If you say, well, that's an overstatement, John says in his preamble to his gospel, the Word was God, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea of logos, that which is put forth, that which is communicated. Not so much the words that are said, but the truth that's embodied in it. So in a sense, God's word is binding because it is truth. It is truth in the sense that he is true. And if he doesn't change, then his words don't change. His words are binding because they are expressive of who he is. And the argument that's being made here is that that's the case with angelic communication. He's already said angels are ministering spirits sent by God as servants of his will, servants of his purpose. Not just the words that they speak, but as embodying and bringing God's own will to bear in a tangible way, they are expressive of God's own truth and God's purpose. To see an angel and an angel at work and an angel speaking is to see the mind and purpose and truth of God. Therefore, the words spoken through angels are unalterable and are binding. Both their communication in word and deed, but if that's the case, then it's also true of the Son. As we're going to see, not simply because he also came and spoke God's words, but because he is the incarnate word. So the word of God is binding and unalterable. That's true in the case of angels. So also it's true in the case of the Son. But because, and this is the argument he's been making through chapter 1, because and in the ways in which the Son is superior to angels, in the same way, the communication of God that is in the Son is superior to the communication of God that is in and through his angels. Both are unalterable, both are binding, but according to the way in which the Son is superior to the angels, so also his communication, his word, if you will, is superior. And therefore has a greater significance and a greater gravity attached to it. Now, it's interesting that the writer here doesn't say what this angelic word is. He just says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. He's clearly talking about something historically that has shown this communication of angels that has shown itself to be unalterable. And binding. Binding in the sense that failure to conform to it brought consequence. And I think, and most commentators agree with this, commentators that I've read, that he's pointing back to Sinai. Now, he doesn't say Sinai here, but it was traditionally held by the Jews that the giving of the covenant at Sinai came through through angelic ministration. The closest that I think you can come to this in Moses' final blessing on the sons of Israel, after he teaches them the Song of Moses, he pronounces a blessing on the tribes in Deuteronomy 33. And it begins this way. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai. And he dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. That's speaking back again to the Sinai episode. If you're going to bless the people, you start at the very point at which Israel became Israel in relation to God, and that was at Sinai, where the Abrahamic covenant was ratified with respect to the nation as a whole. Well, this phrase, this statement in verse 2 has an ambiguity in the Hebrew text. And I think the King James may even render this in this way. He came with 10,000 holy ones, not from the midst of, but he came with 10,000 or with a myriad. It means a multitude of holy ones, which often is a term that refers to angelic hosts. So some point to that statement is saying there shows that God came to do this mighty work at Sinai and take Israel to himself as his covenant son. He brought a multitude of angels with him, and they were the ministering spirits in that episode. Now, whether that should be rendered in that way or not, the fact that the Septuagint translators rendered it that way shows that Jewish scholarship in the centuries leading up to the coming of Jesus very much viewed angels as having a central role at Sinai. And you see this even in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. You see it also in Paul's statement in Galatians, where they talk about the covenant. I think the NAS uses the term ordained. It was ordained through angels. That's not really the idea. It's that it was administered as a decree, as a binding decree through angels. That's how Paul puts it in Galatians. That's how Stephen puts it when he connects angels to the Sinai event. So clearly the point is that it was a traditional understanding among the Jews that the angels were, in a sense, at the center of this thing called the Word of God that was Torah that came at Sinai. And I think probably the greatest support for that interpretation is the parallel that he draws. Remember, he's drawing upon a comparison of the angels and the Son as testators, as those who are ministers or servants of God's word. And the parallel that he draws with the Son, I think, clearly is pointing to the new covenant and its gospel. Now, he doesn't say that. He doesn't mention either covenant. He doesn't do that. But he refers to this not paying heed to the Son's word as neglecting so great a salvation. It was those words that were at Sinai that were most obligated of Israel to heed and to obey, and that brought sanctions attached to them, and that God warned them repeatedly about drifting from them and deviating from them. And in the same way now, as he attaches this idea to the Son, the communication that's come through the Son, I think he's pointing again to this gospel, this salvation that can be neglected. The expression, I believe, is referring to the good news of the new covenant in the Messiah. And that parallelism also helps to, I think, support the idea of the angelic speech being Sinai. But what's interesting here is he says, let me flip back here to the previous passage. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was spoken by the Lord. He doesn't say words that Jesus spoke, but the salvation that he spoke. Neglecting this salvation that Jesus spoke, and then those after him spoke, and then God attested in his own way. God added his own speech or confirmation to that salvation that Jesus spoke. And I don't know if it strikes you, but it struck me in looking at this. Why did the writer put it this way? Why did he call these words? Because he's talking about angelic communication versus the Son's communication, and he calls that communication so great a salvation. Why does he refer to it that way? Well, some have said it's because this idea of Jesus' words or his communication is referring to his message about salvation. So that drifting from Jesus' instruction is turning aside from the salvation that he heralded, that he proclaimed. In other words, the idea then is that the writer was speaking about, what he's doing is issuing a warning in the sense of those who disregard or distort the gospel message of personal salvation, those who don't hear, those who drift away from this announcement of the good news of salvation. In that sense, then, what he's doing is warning of the condemnation that awaits those who set aside Jesus' offer of salvation. In other words, people tend to view this in that kind of what we would call an evangelistic way. Be careful that when you, that Jesus came proclaiming this is how you get saved, and be careful that you don't disregard that or drift away from that. How will you escape judgment if you disregard that message of salvation? The problem is that that view doesn't suit the context at all. The writer isn't concerned with what people do with the message of personal salvation, but how Christians order themselves in relation to Jesus' word, the word of his salvation, the new life that they possess in him. See, he's not warning about those who refuse to come to Christ and be saved. He's warning about a drifting away from the salvation that they have already embraced. And the clearest proof of that is the fact that he includes himself in the warning. Look again. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, this puts it in an entirely different light. This isn't a warning to people, be sure if somebody comes preaching the gospel to you that you don't refuse it. And again, set it in the larger context of the superiority of the Son relative to angels, even as angels played a vital role in the outworking of God's purposes for the world, epitomized in their role at Sinai. And now, in the Son, there is a greater significance. There is a greater word. There is a greater obligation, in a sense. And so he's not directing his warning towards prospective converts to Jesus, but to those who have already embraced him. His concern is the word that is salvation, but specifically it's neglecting that salvation. And the idea of neglect fits together with the drifting away idea. It has to do with carelessness, a disregard, inattentiveness. That's what carelessness is, inattentiveness. If someone is careless, they're not paying attention, right? It's inattentiveness. This isn't refusing to come to Jesus. This is inattentiveness in the context of having come to him. The writer is concerned about that sort of neglect, not neglecting the message of salvation, but the reality of it. So he's warning about the decline, the declension, the loss, the shame that inescapably come to Christians who aren't watchful and diligent in living out their salvation. And this is a theme throughout the scriptures. You know, Paul can say to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But confidently, joyfully, eagerly. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So labor in this, but understanding that it's the Lord's work. I've used the illustration before. You know, we have to get on the bike and ride it. In many ways, we're like a child trying to ride a big two-wheeler who can't really ride it. But we can do it with all confidence and all zeal and all enthusiasm, no fear, no doubt, no uncertainty, when we have the Father with his hand on the seat pushing the bike. And our confidence isn't in our skill, or we can see what's coming around the corner, or we've run the numbers statistically and the odds of crashing are very low, or whatever it is. Our confidence is in the one who's pushing the bike. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We live out this thing called life in Christ, but with the confidence that it's God who's at work in us to will and to work. And the author of Hebrews will deal with the same thing later, where he'll say, you have a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before, and in the same way as they, you have to also throw off all weight, everything that trips you up. It's the image of running a race, and you don't see a runner in the 100-yard dash that has, you know, 30-pound ankle weights on, and he's not wearing clothes that are going to, you know, hamper him or bind him up or whatever. Throw off everything that weighs you and that which can stumble you, and run with endurance the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the beginner and the completer of faith. Run your race well. You can't sit under the tree and say, I can't ride that bike. You can't sit on the stand and say, I can't drive that car. You have to get in the car and drive. But you do it knowing that you're going to win. That the God who has started this will complete it. That's the positive side of this warning. So the issue here is the word that is salvation, but it's neglecting it. Now, obviously, the writer understood the possibility that some of his readers might drift so far as to ultimately depart from Jesus altogether. That will come out in chapter 3, maybe in the end of chapter 2. Those who perished in the wilderness because of the lack of faith. In chapter 6, you know, falling away, it's impossible to be restored again to repentance. And we'll get to all of that. So he wasn't denying the fact that there are those who can, in a sense, embrace Christ and then fall away. But I think what he's dealing with here is the very real and insidious danger of carelessness in living out our lives in Christ. That has its own threat. That has its own challenge. The threat of carelessness and compromise. So here I think his fear is that these brethren to whom he's writing could find themselves, and to some extent probably already are, straying, drifting away from Jesus, even while believing that they were holding on to him. Inattentiveness, not willfulness. He's not talking about willful departure. He's talking about inattentiveness. Those are two different things. And I think what probably even lies back this, and I may have mentioned it before, but you say, well, why does he even bring the angels into the equation? Why is that important? Well, it was important in the Jewish sense of the central place and significance of angels in Israel's history. And even as we think about Sinai, I think it's very likely that one challenge, and you know, we saw that from the beginning, that these are Jewish Christians who are being pressed from all sides. And one of the ways in which they're being pressed by their own countrymen is they're being pressed with the charge that you're actually departing from the God of Israel. In following after this way, you're following a false Messiah. This is what the Jews said about Jesus. This is what they said about his followers. He's a false Messiah. Paul didn't pursue Christians because he just hated Christians. He was seeking to honor the truth. He was seeking to honor Yahweh and the Torah. and the way of life. And he believed Jesus was a false Messiah who was leading the sons of Israel away from the living God. And that's happening to these Jewish individuals who've embraced Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah that all Israel's been waiting for. And I think one of the charges that was likely being brought to them, a challenge to their faith, was the charge that we know that the Torah, if you want to call it the law of Moses, we know that that was God's word to Israel. Because he affirmed it by the power and the mediation of angels. All that you guys have is words being promoted by men. This new way, this covenant renewal that you say has come in Jesus, this man Jesus, you don't have any kind of divine attestation. You just have the words of men. And that itself would be a source of a drifting. I don't know. The writer answers that charge by emphasizing that quite the opposite, the word that these Hebrew Christians had, the word that is the salvation that is in Jesus, is actually one that has a greater attestation. It doesn't just have the attestation of angels, it has the attestation of the Son. And remember how he's labored to show the superiority of the Son. The superiority of the Son implies the superiority of his attestation. Not that the angels were false, not that their affirmation was false, not that their word wasn't unalterable and binding, but that the ultimacy, the greatness of God's word is bound up in the Son himself. What attestation do they have that it's not just the word of men? Well, this salvation was first spoken by Jesus. Okay, well, who cares about him? Well, Paul would say that he was manifested to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' attestation, Jesus' proclamation of this salvation that is bound up in him, he himself is attested by the resurrection. And those who were witnesses of that resurrection and also were given his spirit are now the ones who are going out and proclaiming this. So they're not just mere men. They're men operating in the power of the Spirit. And that's what he says. God himself is bearing this witness alongside of these men or in and through them. Through signs and wonders and workings of power by the Spirit. And by distributions of the Spirit, the giftings that the Spirit has given. And isn't that the way in which the pattern worked? Jesus spoke these things. He brought them to his disciples. He brought them to share in those things by his Spirit. And then he said, now you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. When the Spirit comes, then you will be equipped to be witnesses of me. Because then you will be bearing the truth of me, my own fragrance in the world. Not just speaking true words, but embodying the truth in your very persons. So they had a greater attestation. And I just as a quick sidelight, and I don't want to get distracted with this, but it's something that often comes up, is they say, okay, well, see, the way that this works is that Jesus spoke these things, then his disciples, and then all of this was affirmed in these mighty signs and wonders. And at least beginning in the 1970s with the Vineyard Movement and John Wimber, there was this idea of power evangelism. That evangelism has to be attended with mighty workings of the Spirit, signs and wonders. If there's no signs and wonders, there's no effectual evangelism. That's not what the writer's getting at here. He's not giving a formula for evangelism. What he's doing is he's describing the way in which the Word of God that is bound up in Jesus began to do its work in the world. It's not a formula for evangelism. And just a couple quick statements. Okay, well, why was it different then? These were men who went out proclaiming a radically strange and foreign message. Paul even says that, you know, this preaching of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews because it doesn't fit their whole eschatology, their sense of how Messiah will be, what he will do, how this will all work. He's a stumbling block to them, and this is all foolishness to the Gentiles. It's foolishness to them. A message about a Jew that was raised from the dead. And as they're going around preaching Jesus, they have no scripture to affirm what they're saying. Now, I don't mean that they didn't reason from the Old Testament scriptures to connect what the scriptures were talking about with this person, Jesus of Nazareth. But they couldn't go to a verse that says, here, see Jesus this, Jesus this, Jesus that. Their very proclamation was what ended up being inscripturated in what we call the New Testament writings. So they didn't have scriptural witness to what they were saying about this Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, and what God had done through him. And as I say, beyond that, the message itself is radical. It's unthinkable. The apostles were proclaiming not a new religion, not a new guru leading out a new personal spirituality, but a new creation, a whole new order of human existence. Ultimately, a whole new creational existence. They were proclaiming the kingdom of God, a whole new order, a renewing of the world that has human beings at its very center. And more central even than that is the resurrection of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. And in that setting at that time, that message demanded an attestation that manifested the truth of what was being said. If the message was new creation, it begged the question, where is it? And the working of the Spirit showed that this was a working of God's power. You say, okay, well, we still need that today. No. Now, as God has done this work, where is the power? Where are the workings? Where is the truth, the manifesting and substantiating of new creation? It's in the church. It was a fledgling thing then. You had a handful of Jews who were saying, this guy's the Messiah. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? But once the church is established, once you have a new creational community, now there is the supernatural attesting through the church that is the body of Christ, that is the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, Father, have them be one as you and I are one. Then the world can understand that you sent me. Otherwise, they won't. So in the dynamic of the way in which this played out, there was a need for that to be the case. But he's talking about the apostolic ministration when he talks about they spoke it, God bearing witness, signs, wonders, workings of the Spirit. It's not a formula for evangelism through the ages. And that's enough on that, but I just wanted to touch on that. So this word that is bound up in Jesus has a greater attestation, but because it's a greater, more compelling word. Not because it's more true, not because it's more binding, not because it's more unalterable, but it has a greater significance. It's a greater, more compelling word because it's the word that the angelic words were talking about and preparing for and pointing toward. If you even think about, again, the power and the glory and the splendor of the angelic ministration at Sinai, all of that was a preparatory thing. Jesus himself said that the law prophesied The law served a prophetic role. The covenant with Israel served a prophetic role. That's Galatians 3. Why the law? It served the promise. It worked this forward as a preparatory work of God until the time when the seed should come to whom the promise pertained. The angelic word was true and unalterable because it spoke of God's intent and God's design, and it manifested that in the movement of the salvation history. The word that is in the Son is a greater word because it's the consummate word. It's the word that that word was getting at. And even more than that, it's not the word of God spoken through angels. It's the word of God incarnate in the Son. He is that word. He is that salvation. He doesn't just proclaim a message of salvation. He is that salvation. That's why he has him saying he spoke so great a salvation. He didn't say he spoke words about salvation. He spoke a great salvation, and he spoke it through his person, his words, his deeds. He embodied that very thing that he was bringing into the world. He is the Logos, the Word made flesh. It's a greater word than the word of angels. It's the word that the angelic ministration anticipated and served. That's how it's a greater word. Well, on the other side of that, then, in terms of the warning, if the angelic word brought sanctions and if it had warnings for those who disregarded and disobeyed it, how much more the consummate word that is in the Son? We must, for this reason, it really is the idea of on this account, because of what I've told you, because of the way in which the Son is superior to the angels, we must, it's necessary that we pay very close attention to what we've heard, because we can drift from it. We can drift from it. We can drift from the Son. We can drift from the truth of God in the Son without even really knowing it. But he says, as there was a recompense, a just recompense, for those who were careless or disregarding or disobedient to the word that came through angels, if you will, disobedient to the covenant that came at Sinai, how much more that which is now in the incarnate word? And here's my point in closing. If judgment awaits those who refuse to hear the word of the Son, how much more is there a greater guilt for those who deny the word that they've already embraced? In the case of those who reject or refuse God's word that is bound up in the person and the work of Christ himself, there is a guilt of rejecting the truth and the life that are in Jesus. But in the case in which he's speaking here, this carelessness, this neglecting, there's the guilt of denying the truth and the life that are theirs in him. It's the guilt of living a lie. See, unbelievers aren't living a lie in the same way. They're living a lie in the sense that the scripture says all men are liars, because human beings in their natural condition live in a, they live out a humanness that is contrary to the truth of who God created them to be. So they're living, walking, breathing lies. It's not that they tell lies, it's that they are a lie. They're living a lie. But they're not living a lie in the same way that unfaithful Christians are. There's a sense in which their carelessness, their disregard is consistent with who they are. This is the idea behind Paul's warning and his rebuke to Christians in certain cases where he says, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? See, it's the lie of inauthenticity. It's the lie, it's the guilt of failing to be who we are. the drifting that can take place that is actually a carelessness that denies who it is that we really are, what it is to really be sharers in the life of Christ. When Jesus came into the world, he came into a Jewish world in which the Jewish people, the sons of Israel, were all longing for and living in the light of the Olam Haba, the age to come. We've talked about that many, many times. Their view of the end times, if you will, is that God was going to arise and he was going to deliver them and he was going to gather them back and he was going to cleanse them and he was going to renew the covenant and he was going to return and restore a sanctuary and he was going to reestablish David's house and throne and kingdom in the Messiah who would be the son of David. And the righteous would be raised to life and would share in that, the Olam Haba, the age to come. That was the hope of Israel. That's what they were longing for, the kingdom of God, if you will. And Jesus fulfilled both of those in himself. All of this is behind what the writer's getting at. He understood Jesus had fulfilled both of those. He is both the embodiment of true Israel. He is the righteous one who attains the resurrection, if you will. And he also is the very beginning of that, the first fruit of new creation. He is the embodiment himself of the Olam Haba. He is the age to come. He is resurrection and life. Israel was destined to become Israel in him, to bind themselves to the angel's proclamation, who through the angelic ministration, they were made Israel, son of God, servant, witness, disciple, and to be faithful to that ministration. And that word through the angels meant that now they needed to be faithful to the word that had come in the Messiah. Because to be son, servant, witness, disciple, to be Israel indeed, is to embrace the one who is Israel indeed. That's the radical thing that the sons of Israel had to come to grips with. Israel's destiny as son of God that the covenant spoke of is realized in Jesus himself. But that's the destiny of all mankind, not just the sons of Israel. And the author is saying to his readers, we are partakers in that. We're not just those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are those who are actually sharers in the Olam Haba. We are a part of the age that was to come because we are sharers in the Messiah. If any man in Christ, new creation, the old has passed, the new has come. There is, saints, no greater privilege and there is no higher calling than to have attained to that which Israel was looking for century after century after century. The idea of the Olam Haba is the golden age that when all things are fulfilled and there's forgiveness and renewal and healing and God with his people. It's the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22. We're a part of that. He says, we have to pay attention to what we've heard. Not just words from the Bible, not that per se, but the communication of God in the Son. We need to listen to him. We need to hold to him. We need to grow in him. We need to embrace him. We need to be faithful to who we are in him. Do we believe it? Will we live it out with truth and with faithfulness? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work in you to will and to work. And saints, when we come to the table, we're making that testimony. We're recognizing that we live upon Christ. We feed upon him. He's our life. He's our strength. He's our perfection. He is all things to us. But we also, in partaking of his life, now must live it out. Not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ, because that's the way, that's the divine attestation to the Word of God in Christ. There's more on the table than simply, am I behaving properly and am I going to heaven when I die? Will we live out authentically the truth of Christ in the world as a community so that God will, or so that the world will understand the meaning of Christ's coming? We have the high calling of being Christ in the world, and we've been given everything that pertains to that calling. Will we be faithful? And when we come to the table, that's what we're attesting. That's why we come together. That's why we come in a spirit of faith and receptivity, but also with a great confidence and a great hope. Father, I pray that you would give each of us a sobriety, but a right sort of sobriety. Not the kind of navel-gazing preoccupation with our failures, but the resolute, joyful, eager, enthusiastic desire and commitment to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head. To walk forward jubilantly, confidently, with all hope, because we know this work is yours. And that which you have begun, you will complete. But Father, we also recognize that we must labor. We must build on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, or straw. We have to run our race, but we can do it with confidence, because our eyes are fixed on the one who is the author and perfecter of faith. I pray that as we come to the table now, that you would encourage us, that you would properly convict us, and you would properly exhort us in our hearts and spirits. Make us mindful of the carelessness in our own lives, the distractions, the things that weigh us down, the things that carry us away. Father, there's not a one of us that would willfully depart from Jesus. There's not a one of us that would willfully pursue a wrong understanding of Him. But it's easy to drift. And the concern here is not so much a drifting in behavior as a drifting in our thoughts and in our minds, in our hearts, in our understanding, in our thinking. A drifting that is unconscious, that is due to inattentiveness. Father, give us disciplined hearts and minds that are driven by love and zeal and devotion. And as we come to the table, renew that zeal in us, not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ. How great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And yet it doesn't presently appear what it shall be. And so we run and we labor in view of that day. That day when all things are summed up in the Messiah. Give us strength. Give us peace. Give us zeal for the journey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.